Oh, yeah, totally. If I derived encouragement from the level of attention I thought I was receiving, I'd be a very discouraged person.
Well, that's not true here.
Yeah, present company excluded.
Yeah.
All right.
On every word.
All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day, for your grace, for your mercy, Lord, which are new to us every morning. Lord, great is your faithfulness. It's far beyond the heavens. It stretches immeasurably, Lord, and we thank you so much for your kindness towards us in Christ. We ask, Lord, by that which Christ has won for us, for the aid and strength of the Holy Spirit, that we may attend to the things of your word and of your kingdom, and that everything that transpires here in this class and then further in the worship service this morning would be pleasing and honoring to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I want to start, before we get to the notes this morning, in case you're looking for a concise, easy-to-read, clear sort of book on apologetics, one that you could actually give somebody, particularly if you're in a conversation with them, but it'd be good to read for yourself, is this one by James N. Anderson, who's a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. He's in Charlotte. It's called Why Should I Believe Christianity? He's a philosopher as well as a theologian, and he writes in a very clear and concise way that makes difficult concepts easy to understand, and I would highly recommend it. And, you know, just really, because a lot of, especially today, a lot of the notes for this class, and I know I've mentioned it, are coming from notes I took from my apologetics class at RTS, and then also from his class, which is also at RTS under two different teachers. So a lot of what I'm saying is basically following the notes of those courses and stuff. So always want to give credit where credit is due. All right, so we began looking at presuppositionalism last week, and we saw that its aim is to show that reason is grounded in faith, that our ability to reason, that our ability to think, to talk and to communicate and to formulate concepts in our minds and articulate them in a coherent manner, it really does presuppose the existence of the God of the Bible and the Christian faith. So therefore, when unbelievers attempt to debate the existence of God, they are in fact relying upon the Christian worldview in order to do so. And that's one of the things that we want to be able to uncover and to show in witnessing to other people and to talking to them about the Christian faith, that they are in fact living in God's world. They are in fact his creature. And though they are fallen in sin, they still nevertheless act in such a way as if they have to depend upon the fact that God is there. He hasn't been silent, and you're his creature and live in his universe. We saw that the steps to approach for this method is to identify the unbeliever's presuppositions and worldview. Non-Christian ideas actually undermine rational thought. We want to try and uncover that. Unbelief is self-refuting. At some point in the chain of reasoning, at some point in the chain of argumentation, from an unbelieving perspective, you're going to find that it slits its own throat. In doing this, it's important to listen to the person, to ask questions like, do you believe in God? Do you believe in objective morality? And here's where I think probably one of the challenges of the presuppositional method is, as far as communicating it to people and helping people get a grasp of it, is that whether it's the evidentialist method or the classical method, where you have a very pretty much set range of arguments or a set range of evidences that you present is in favor of the case for Christianity, presuppositionalism really requires a way of thinking. It really requires a way of thinking about the world, about yourself, and about human beings. And is really, in that sense, it in its best practice is really, you find it in relationships with other people, in talking with other people. It's a way to approach talking with other people about the Christian faith and help and hoping to uncover where they are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. It requires that kind of interaction, because you have to understand the person that you're talking to. You have to understand what they're assuming to be true about the nature of reality. You have to understand what they believe and how they live. It really does require that in a lot of ways. So in presenting presuppositional apologetics, it can appear to be just completely theoretical and sort of like heady, and you know, frankly, it is to a certain degree. But it really does, I think, provide the best way of approaching doing apologetics for a variety of reasons. The next step we saw, what you want to do is to show the inadequacies of the non-Christian worldview. Again, unbelief is ultimately self-refuting, and this requires making people aware of their presuppositions and of the fact that they are in conflict with one another and how they live. You know, for instance, if a person is an atheist but yet holds to strict moral standards and argues as if there are such things, there's a conflict there. There's a conflict there, because if all you think exists is matter in motion, then that's all whatever our ideas of morality are. They're just the motions of the atoms in our mind, and they don't actually exist objectively outside of ourselves, and we're not, in fact, accountable to anyone. Ultimately, so those are the kind of things that you want to point out, that kind of a conflict. And then lastly, to demonstrate that Christianity is the only thing that can account for rationality, the created order. So therefore, we must presuppose its truthfulness if we are to think and act rationally in the world. In regards to the notion that faith governs reasoning, John Frame writes, if faith governs reasoning, where does faith come from? Some might think it is essentially irrational, since in one sense it precedes reason. But that conclusion would not be warranted. The question, where does faith come from, may be taken in two senses. It may be asking the cause of faith. In that sense, the answer is that God causes faith by his own free grace. This is, of course, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Or two, it may be asking the rational basis of faith. In that sense, the answer is that faith is based on reality, on truth. It is in accord with all the facts of God's universe and all the laws of thought that God has ordained. The Holy Spirit does not cause us to believe lies. He is the God of truth. And so he makes us believe what is true, what is in accord with all evidence and logic. The faith he gives us agrees with God's own perfect rationality. And here's a point that he's addressing briefly here that people would criticize presuppositionalism for. There is a kind of circularity here, but the circularity is not vicious. It sounds circular to say that faith governs reasoning and also that it is based on rationality. It is therefore important to remember that the rationality that serves as the rational basis for faith is God's own rationality. The sequence is God's rationality, human faith, then human reasoning. So in other words, God's rationality is the rational basis for human faith, which is the rational basis for human reasoning. That sentence, he says, is linear, not circular. If faith is in accord with God's own thought, then it will also be in accord with human reasoning at its best, which images God. God gave us our rational equipment, not to deceive us, but so that we might gain knowledge. Apart from sin, we may trust it to lead us into the truth. And the facts of God's creation bear clear witness of him even to the minds of sinners. Thus, it is not wrong to use evidences in human logic to confirm faith. So, again, one of the criticisms that people would bring against the presuppositional method is that you're saying you presuppose the thing that you're trying to demonstrate. And that's circular. You start out with the conclusion at the front. And it's not, again, like Frame says, it's not viciously circled to do that. We have to remember what exactly it is that we're talking about. We're talking about making appeals to ultimate reality, to ultimate standards, to ultimate claims. And whenever we're doing that, it's always going to be self-referential. Whether we're seeking to demonstrate the axioms of geometry or the laws of logic, whenever we come up to the point where we're trying to demonstrate an ultimate standard, if that standard is in fact ultimate, however we try to demonstrate it has to reference back to that ultimate standard. Does that make sense? We went over this a long time ago when we went over the canon, and we talked about how the canon self-authenticates itself. We see the Word of God as an ultimate authority. Well, how do we know that it's the Word of God? We must in some way depend upon the Word of God to tell us how we can know, right? And we looked at the three different planks of that sort of argument for a self-referential or a self-attesting authority of Scripture. It attests of its own authority and tells us how we can know and recognize its own authority. So it is with the existence of God. We have to reference his existence. We have to reference the things that are true because he exists in order for us to demonstrate that he does exist. All right. So I don't think it's as big of a problem as the critics of presuppositionalism would make it. But nevertheless, we have to be aware of that sort of thinking. All right. Again, so what are presuppositions? Basically, there are two basic kinds of presuppositions, and here I'm taking specifically from the James Anderson's lectures. So when we think about identifying people's assumptions about the world, it is helpful to be mindful of these distinctions because it is very often the case that people's assumptions about reality and the way they go about living are in conflict with one another. For instance, a person may think that there are no moral absolutes, but when they are personally confronted with evil, they want justice. They demand to be treated well. We see this, it's universal. So we see there's basically two ideas of presuppositions. There's the objective and the subjective. Objective presuppositions, this is the idea that there are certain things that must be true in order for other things to be true. Van Til gave the example of beams under a floor. Here we are standing or sitting upon this floor. It's holding us up. We don't see what's holding the floor up, but we're safe in making the assumption that there's some kind of beams. There's a structure underneath here that's the basis for which this floor is resting upon. Does that make sense? So we stand in a room, we see the floor, the table, the chairs. We assume that there must be support beams in order to support the floor. Or even more simply, you guys can complete the sentence for me. Where there's smoke, there's fire. All right. So if we see smoke, we know that there's something that must be true in order for there to be smoke. And that's some kind of fire of some kind or another. And we see these kinds of presuppositions really in everything. I'm going to give us two examples, and I'm going to give you a sentence, and then I want you guys to tell me what does this sentence presuppose. All right. What are the things being presupposed by this? The king of France was condemned for his brazen lies. What does this sentence presuppose?
That he lied. He's the king.
Right? A little more specifically, though, that there's a place called France, and in that place that there's a king. All right, what else? What else does it show us?
A lion king.
He's not using the king.
That's right. He's able to communicate in some way. Very good.
There is such a thing as justice.
Very good. Why?
Because without it, you can't be condemned for lying.
Right. What else along those lines? Actually, there's quite a bit in that little sentence.
Okay. Say it again.
The king of France was condemned for his brazen lies.
For presupposing that words have meaning.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Mm-hmm. So truth. What's that?
There had to be a judge.
Yeah. That there's an idea of justice, that there's an idea of truth, that there are moral absolutes, that there's a place called France, and that there happens to be a king there. And that not only that, but he says his brazen lies, that there's some kind of scale. This is just regular lies. These are brazen lies. These are bad ones. So there's a lot that's being presupposed in a simple sentence like that. And that's pretty much in all of our communication. There's things that are being assumed to be true. And I think that this method helps us to think and to listen a little more deeply to people to try and ferret out what are they assuming to be true. All right. The very sentence itself assumes the intelligibility of language. If you're talking to someone and they're talking back to you and you're having an exchange, both of you, both people, whether they're aware of it or not, are making an assumption about the things that I'm saying make sense and you can understand them, and vice versa. That's huge. That's huge. Because if there is no assumption of the intelligibility of language and of meaning and of ideas, I can be saying what I'm saying. This is what I think is a huge problem in the postmodern world. I can be saying what I'm saying and you can have it mean anything you want. And something that can mean anything and everything ultimately means nothing. This whole wokeness, this whole critical theory thing undermines intelligibility, undermines rationality, undermines the ability of human beings to communicate with one another. It's one of the reasons why it's so evil. Because we all assume that when we're talking with one another, that there's something in common that we both have, even though we're not the same thing. There's something in common that we both share. Yeah.
So doesn't that mean that they're actually, they've taken their road of disbelief far down the track? Because really, if there was no God, then yeah, there would be no intelligibility.
Mm-hmm.
So they're saying there is no intelligibility because there is no God, like ultimately.
Well, that's what they're saying, but they'll in the next breath they'll deny it by saying that this is the right way of viewing the world.
Even trying to communicate that is saying there is intelligibility.
Yeah, which if you come across people like this who are so far down the road of a postmodern mindset, which is what you want to do to them. You want to show them that what you're saying is actual. You want to tie them up in their own nonsense, that hopefully the light will go on and go, oh my goodness, I think I'm really smart, but I'm actually just spouting a bunch of nonsense that doesn't mean anything. Mm-hmm. Like that's what you want to do. Here's another one. And this one is a sentence you might come across sometimes in apologetics. All reality is merely the illusion of a devil. You ever heard that argument? How do you know that what we recognize as reality isn't just a dream that we're having or an illusion that some demon is casting upon the world or upon our minds?
Marx says.
What's that?
Didn't Karl Marx say something like that?
He might say something like that. It sounds like something he would say.
I've heard people say that. Like, how do I even know that we're even really here right now?
Yeah, how do we know that this what we think? How do we know this isn't the Matrix, basically?
Mm-hmm.
You know, so what's in that sentence? All reality is merely the illusion of the devil. What's being assumed in that?
That there is reality.
Exactly. That's the Achilles heel of that kind of argument. In order to, it's like the argument of the person who says, religion is a giant elephant, and we're all just a blind man holding on to different parts of the elephant. And we say the elephant's like this. No, I see the elephant's like this. It's that whole argument against the exclusivity of any religious truth presupposes the exclusivity of religious truth in order to make that argument. This sentence presupposes the existence of a reality from which there can be an illusory reality. You see?
A bad one.
Yeah, a really bad one. Yeah, exactly. It also presupposes the existence of other minds. Every sentence presupposes the existence of other minds. That I'm me, that you're you, and that there's a subject-object relationship going on between us. Again, it presupposes moral standards. If there are beings that are devils, they must do so. They must be so in contrast to some standard. All right. So it's an interesting way. This is just to give an example of how we might go about thinking about interacting with people is to think about what are they saying that they believe as being true. What are they assuming is the case? And oftentimes, what they assume is being true, whether they're conscious of it or not, will often be in conflict with what the other things they say they believe personally. The idea of objective presuppositions gets at what I said last week. The idea of the objective presupposition asks the question, what must be in order for what is to be what it is? So how one answers this question reveals their objective presuppositions. Next, there's the subjective. Subjective presuppositions are what a particular person assumes about reality that guides their particular judgments, beliefs, reasoning, and interpretation of the evidence. They are the elements that make up a person's interconnected worldview. These are the ideas that we suppose to be true prior to our interpreting evidence of our experience. The goal then of presuppositional apologetics is to show people that their subjective assumptions about reality, which are evidenced by the way they live, are in conflict with their objective worldview. For instance, you know, I gave the example of a person who doesn't believe in moral standards, but when they are personally confronted with evil, they want justice. Why should you want such a thing? And why do we find that to be such a universal response to injustice? Some of the positive reasons for presuppositionalism, again, we should not argue from a neutral standpoint. We looked last week, we read a hefty quote from Bonson on the myth of neutrality and how, in fact, the scriptures command us to obedience to Christ in the hall of life, in the way that we think, in the way that we talk, the way that we live. So basically, Christians should argue like Christians. We shouldn't set aside our ultimate commitments or our ultimate assumptions. Or we shouldn't set aside our allegiance to Christ as Lord in the way that we argue. This means not only in our comportment, but also in our thought commitments to the Lordship of Christ. We should argue in such a way that reflects the fact that we believe Christ is Lord, but we should do so in a manner that also reflects that. And that's sometimes can be very challenging to get those two things to go hand in hand.
One of the crazy ones is, because I've run into this a number of times, where someone will say, well, prove there's a God. And my response is, well, prove to me there isn't.
Yeah. That's, you know, you can always turn it about like that. But, you know, if someone says, you know, prove to me a God, that there's a God, I think from a presuppositional perspective, a clever answer might be to say in return, I think you're doing a wonderful job of that already. Because they have to assume certain things as being true in order to demand proof, in order to talk to you, in order to assume. They're assuming a whole host of things to be true. That can really only be true if God, in fact, does exist. And I think in a response like that might kind of jolt someone into thinking, wait a minute, what are you talking about? And also might really offend them, you never know. Greg Bahnsen, from his book Apologetics Stated and Defended, he said, since the fall of man was ethical in character, the unregenerate and regenerate share the facts of the world and the rules of thought, but their interpretation and use of them are far from neutral. When an apologist attempts to be autonomous in his reasoned argumentation, he indicates that he considers God to be less certain than his own existence, and that he places greater credence in his independent reasoning than in God's word. So we need to think like Christians and argue like Christians. Secondly, all people have presuppositions, and that should not be ignored in a discussion with unbelievers. We shouldn't leave this realm uncovered or untouched. And just go straight to, you know, butting heads over interpretations of evidence and of argumentation and things of that nature. Let's talk about what we're all assuming to be true. And then let's talk about whether or not we can account for those things that we assume to be true based upon our own worldview. Such as, you know, the legitimacy of science. Such as the legitimacy of rational inquiry and things of that nature. Can you, from your position, account for those things? And if so, how do you do so? That's what we want to talk about. Because how people interpret facts and evidences depend greatly on their presuppositions. The next, what people consider reasonable or credible is determined by presuppositions. This is an important point for us to consider when dealing with people who think that the very claims of Christianity themselves are utterly ridiculous. Why do you think that they're ridiculous? What is it that you think is true about the universe that makes such a claim ridiculous? Why is it that it can't be the case that Jesus is the Christ? Why is it that it can't be the case that he rose from the dead? Why do you think that way? Why do you look at me claiming belief in Christ and think me a fool? What is it that you think that is true about reality? What are you bringing to the table? You want to have those kinds of discussions. We need to get at why they think that and show them that their worldview does not account for their own beliefs. unbelieving thought and assumptions, they must be dealt with. Christianity cannot be put through the standards of unbelieving thought. We can't be trying to sell something to people in the guise of being put through their own unbelieving worldview. We can't make an appeal to them in their unbelieving worldview. We can't show them that Christianity is appealing to them because of the things that they're assuming to be true. We have to actually uncover those things. Yeah.
Question. When you have a discussion with somebody like that, to me, you're presupposing that they really want to know what truth is.
Right.
And I have a hard time believing in having a rational discussion like that. Somebody really wants to discover the truth. That it just seems, because it's so... It's so, and not that just because it's anti-truth, but it just, to me, again, what you're seeing is just a rational discussion. We have two people. Mm-hmm. If I'm wrong, I want to be corrected. If you're wrong, you want to be corrected. Mm-hmm. That to me is a rational discussion.
Yeah.
But I don't think that when somebody's talking like that, they don't really have any interest in truth. They just have a they just have an interest in tearing down.
Yeah,
they might.
That's not true with everybody.
Yeah.
No, that's the.
Most of the people that I run into had some huge hurt, pain, mm-hmm. experience yes. that drove them away from God and drove them to a place where they cannot believe. So if you
right, can, that's if irrational,
you can,
right?
Mm-hmm. And if you can uncover what that hurt and pain was, then it gives you a basis for that type of discussion.
Yeah, I don't disagree with that, that you shouldn't have a discussion, but to me, the more that we talk about it, it isn't just two people having a rational discussion. It's somebody, there's nothing I'm going to do, unless God obviously changes their hearts.
Oh, absolutely.
There's nothing that I'm going to say.
Yeah,
well, that's true.
But again, I'm not saying we shouldn't have the discussion. It's just it's interesting when somebody is that far down the road, they have no desire, and they don't want to know truth, they just want to destroy.
Yeah, absolutely, and that we must, in all of these exchanges, be dependent upon the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to because look, you know, Christ himself said, no one comes to me unless the Father sent me draws him. And that word's really strong. It literally drags him to Christ. And by God's grace, maybe that will happen as a result of this exchange. That person, an unregenerate person by nature, does not want the truth. Mm-hmm. And what we're trying to do is expose them to that notion that, you know, you may say that you're a rational person who's just wants to be corrected when they're wrong, but you actually really don't. Like, there's an axe to grind here. It's what we're trying to expose, and only God in His grace can illuminate a person to understand it. Yeah.
I think we totally underestimate the suppression of truth in unregenerate people and regenerate. Well, we do it ourselves. That's why we're here on Sunday, right? Like, we need our minds renewed even as because daily.
Yeah.
You think to yourself, oh, I make 100 decisions in a day. No, you're making thousands and thousands of decisions, and every one of those is impacted by the truth of God or the suppression of that truth. So when you sit down with a non-believer, they're not contemplating two questions in their life. Daily, they are suppressing, they're surrounded by His creation. You know, they're surrounded by the evidence.
Yeah.
So when you sit down with somebody, it is never a rash. You know, you're always bringing your own presuppositions, your biases, and your sin. Everywhere you go, you're dragging a bag of sin with you when you process your own thoughts.
Yeah, it's very.
And your finitude. if you think of all the things you're bringing to any one discussion, it's amazing.
Yeah.
Let alone a discussion about ultimates.
Yeah, exactly. And when you're talking with an unbeliever, you're talking to someone who's surrounded by the evidence. So they're essentially the person who's in the middle of a symphony orchestra. They've got their eyes closed, they've plugged their ears, and they're saying, there's no lights on, there's no music playing. Like, it's yeah.
And back to when you were first talking about the purpose of apologetics, it's to shut their mouths.
That's one of the purposes.
So if somebody is actually talking to you and telling you that if they're engaged enough that they want to tear down what you think, then I think that it's helpful to be able to, like the whole analogy of there being beams under us, holding the floor up that we can't see. If you remove what they think they're standing on rock. But if you can just like pull that out from under them, hopefully they will be unsettled enough to be like to have something to think about.
That is the goal. But I also think, you know, and you do bring up a good point, like, you know, Jesus said, be careful not to cast your pearls before swine. Like, we do need to be discerning whether or not this is a discussion that would be wise enough for us to enter into or not. Because you may meet, you will meet people who they have no interest in hearing anything that you have to say whatsoever. And they just get off on trying to argue against you.
But part of it, I think, is if they acknowledge that what you say has credence, then they're accountable to somebody.
Yeah.
And and if they're accountable, that means they're accountable for something they've done in their life, and that's a hard thing to change. And obviously, it won't happen unless the Spirit of God changes.
Yeah. We tend to think, like, when you have these discussions, you think of people on an intellectual teeter-totter. And if I can just convince them, they're going to slide down the teeter-totter.
Yeah.
That is not
it's
what
not
the
case
teaches
at all.
Us about their fallenness.
It doesn't at all.
They're not on a teeter-totter. We are not. We're really defending our faith more than I mean, I'm with Rich. Like, when you get the opportunity to share your faith, whatever that looks like in a given moment, I think you should do that.
Yeah.
That sharing isn't doing this to their faith. Only Christ.
Yeah.
It's called regeneration.
Yeah, exactly. A miracle has to take
place. So even when you read about C.S. Lewis saying, hey, these are the things that led me down the road, I mean...
Yeah, he's just telling a story. Like, but
yes,
what really happened to him is that the Son of God got a hold of his life and invaded him with the Holy Spirit and helped him to realize certain things.
Yes.
That's what happened.
That was the causal. That was Christ is causal, not the.
Yeah.
The argument isn't causal.
Yeah, exactly.
He would have said that though, wouldn't he?
I don't know.
No, he talks about how he came. He talks about the practical elements. And I'm not denying the, like, I grew up in the church, I sat on Sunday morning, the pastor preached, I accepted Christ. Like, there is a practical story to that. But it is not your, it's not your faith on a tear.
Yeah, like, it's not like I sat down and I thought really hard and then I came to the right conclusion. That's not what happened.
Well, it's kind of like what you said earlier about, you know, first it's God's rationality, then human faith, and then after human faith, it's then human reasoning.
Uh-huh.
There has to be human faith before reasoning to come out of that.
Yeah, there really is in more ways than one. It's like the objective faith of Christianity is the grounds upon which human reasoning stands. But it's also the case that, as Augustine said, that we need to believe in order to understand rightly. Because we are in such a relationship with God by nature, apart from grace and the world, that we are prone to misinterpret or to be irrational about everything. And until we come into a right relationship with God by his grace, and scales are removed from our eyes, you know, in the picture of the Apostle Paul, it's only then that we begin to understand what reality is. We believe in order to understand. Once unbelievers' worldview is dealt with in Christianity can be shown that it does not fall prey to the same problems. Other methods tend to treat special revelation as inferior to natural revelation. These are some of the reasons for presuppositionalism. And I think that last one's a pretty fair one. Whether intentional or not, I often see in some apologists that just the very notion of bringing the Word of God into a discussion is just, we wouldn't want to do that because, you know, they're just going to reject it outright. And that's just not rational. It's just not like, we want to be rational. Like, and I want to just smack my hand to my forehead when I see that kind of attitude. You want to leave out of the discussion the ultimate authority of truth that exists in the universe. It does. That speaks with power, that literally has the power to convert souls, and you want to leave that out of the discussion? I don't grasp that. And that's not to say that you just need to be spouting off Bible verses. You don't need to be as conspicuous about that. It's paraphrasing is okay, you know. You can quote the Bible to people without letting them know, hey, I'm quoting the Bible to you, you know. Some of the major proponents of this method, probably the father of it, considered in many ways, the Cornelius Van Til, Gordon Clark, Greg Bonson, John Frame, James White, James Anderson, and quite a few others. But those are the main, the big names. Greg Bonson, of course, was probably most noted for being a popularizer of Cornelius Van Til's method and a much more effective communicator than Van Til was. Nevertheless, Van Til had this to say about the presuppositional method and for arguing for the existence of God. He says that the quote, the best and only possible proof for the existence of such a God is that his existence is required for the uniformity of nature and for the coherence of all things in the world. The uniformity of nature referring to the fact that tomorrow is going to be pretty much like it was today. The sun's going to come up, the sun's going to go down. There's winter, there's spring, there's summer, there's fall. You know, if I hold the ball in my hand today and drop it, it's going to fall to the floor. If I come to the same place tomorrow at the same time and do that, that's what's going to happen. You know, that there's a regularity, there's a uniformity to the way that the creation is. There's an orderliness to it. There are rules to it. We call these rules laws of physics and things like that. But that's really just a description of how God has ordered his creation. he goes on. The argument for the existence of God and for the truth of Christianity is objectively valid. We should not tone down this argument to the probability level. The argument may be poorly stated and may never be adequately stated, but in itself the argument is absolutely sound. Christianity is the only reasonable position to hold. The theistic proofs, therefore, reduce to one proof, the proof which argues that unless this God, the God of the Bible, the ultimate being, the creator, the controller of the universe, be presupposed as the foundation of human experience, this experience operates in a void. This one proof is absolutely convincing. So the argument for Christianity must therefore be that of presupposition. With Augustine, it must be maintained that God's revelation is the sun from which all other light derives. I like that. God's revelation is the sun from which all other light derives. And that's actually a paraphrase of Scripture. In your light we see light, the psalmist wrote. The best, the only, the absolutely certain proof of the truth of Christianity is that unless its truth be presupposed, there is no proof of anything. Christianity is proved as being the very foundation of the idea of proof itself. And in this way, he's at a very, very high level. He's basically responding to the history of philosophy, which ultimately always ends in some kind of skepticism. Just cycles of throughout the history of particularly of Western thought, just cycles through of this idea. No, this idea doesn't work, and this idea doesn't work, and then this idea doesn't work. And all the problem with all of these ideas, whether different approaches to interpreting ultimate reality, is that they all ultimately refute one another. And in such a case, if you leave off the revelation of God's word, we're really left with skepticism, that we can't really know anything for sure at all. And we can't even really know whether or not we can know anything for sure at all. It's really a dark and dismal place, intellectually speaking.
Skepticism is probably predominant for me whenever I share my faith or start sharing my faith with friends. I don't run into complete opposition. I run into skepticism. I don't hate Christianity. I'm just not sure. You know, they wrote. Mm-hmm. It's an easy escape too. Like, what do you do when you find someone and they're like, "I hear you, John, and that works for you. I'm glad you have something to believe in. Frankly, John, I wish I could believe what you believe, but no, I'm kind of skeptical." You know, like.
Yeah. You know, strangely enough, as benign as that may sound, I wonder if there's a deeper kind of hatred than that of indifference.
Sure. Yeah. I'm sure there is. Some people are more honest than others.
If something or someone is completely indifferent to you, what kind of worse hatred could they have?
No, I don't think they're being intellectually honest.
Yeah. So maybe that's the tack to try to take, to maybe show them, like, you're not as open-minded and as accepting of what I'm saying as
skepticism.
Right, yeah. Because you're really saying that, you know, I can stand in judgment of what you're saying and in judgment of the truth, and I can decide for myself. And
I had a business partner that was Mormon. He was on it. You know, I'm like, so why did you leave Mormonism? Your family? He's on. I want to have sex with my girlfriend.
Yeah.
That was his answer. I'm like, all right, well, you're being honest. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Your own desire.
Right.
Your own personal flesh.
Right, exactly.
Yeah. That was enough for him. You know?
Yeah.
He was honest to at least admit it. He didn't go down that road. I think the skepticism road is kind of a...
Yeah.
It is a veneer, but I feel like it's the one I hear the most from people.
It's a form of kindness, isn't it?
I guess. Yeah. I mean, it is a polite way to get out of an argument.
They just don't want to create a huge argument.
Yeah. I just wish people who self-prescribe skeptics were a little more skeptical about their skepticism.
Yeah.
Right. Seriously.
I'm curious if you could, like, what... how they would react to you saying you do wish you could believe like me? Why?
That's a good question.
Yeah. What's so great about?
I'm with you. I think they're lying ultimately. They don't. They want to be their own. Their own God ultimately.
All right. So we'll start with. I really wanted to get to this today, but we're already at the 40-minute mark. All right, so next week, Lord willing, I promise, and the creek doesn't rise, we will get to a more in-depth look at what transcendental arguments are and where they come from and why they're important, but we're pretty much out of time. So we'll end there for today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness, for your grace, and for your mercy in our lives. We thank you Lord, that you are the God of truth and that you did, in your kindness, drag us to the Son, that we might see, that we might know, that we might live in the truth. And as, Lord, as none of these things come to us naturally, we seek your grace and mercy to strengthen us in them all, that we may love your word, love your truth, and delight in it, delight in the fact that we are surrounded by the evidence of your greatness and of your grandeur and of your majesty, Lord, and that in being reminded of that constantly, we would be grateful and thankful and loving towards you. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.